And we turn tonight to the book of Judges, as you might gather. It's Judges chapter 2 tonight. These were words we read together yesterday, and we gave an explanation at some length of them. I don't intend to give an explanation of them this evening, but I read them because all the messages in this series are intertwined so closely together that one is like a stepping stone in relation to the other. We saw that yesterday afternoon, I believe, when we were at the close of the service contemplating the famine in the land. So Judges chapter 2 will help to form the connection, and because it will, I ask you to mark the place, because there are one or two things I want to say about the words here. It's Judges chapter 2, beginning verse 10. Mark the place, as we have said, for easy reference, and try to impress upon your own heart the meaning of these verses line by line and word by word. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. We're talking here about the generation who knew Moses, the generation who, some of them were only boys at the time, could remember seeing Aaron, the elder brother of Moses, officiate in the sanctuary. They were blessed times. They had memories of God coming in the fullness of power and doing spectacular things. Now, the people I'm talking about actually crossed the Jordan. And two of them, at least, were there at the Red Sea. But they all this generation I'm talking about, can remember crossing the Jordan. And they could say, if they were asked, "I remember yet how the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went down to the edge of the water, and God rolled the waters aside, and although Jordan was in full spate, overflowing her banks at the time of the harvest, yet the children of Israel, we all did. We all went over on dry ground." They could remember that, and they remembered Jericho's walls. So this was a blessed generation. They had seen God work in a most extraordinary and spectacular manner. They were there, they saw Moses, and they heard him speak. But then, that generation passed away. Verse 10, "Also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the people, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." We'll go over now to Judges chapter 21. The last verse of the book of Judges. And we read this verse yesterday. In fact, we thought to join together the verse 25 of the last chapter in the book of Judges with the first verse in the book of Ruth, the little word "now," which commences the book of Ruth, bears the signification of the word "and," in our language. In other words, it has the strength of the conjunction. So you could say, as I'm going to now, reading verse 25 off the book of Judges, chapter 21. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Let me change the now to an and, because it has that significance. I am entitled, therefore, so to do. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. I said yesterday the time referred to at the beginning of the book of Ruth is important. And the time is indicated there in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1. It is the time when the judges ruled. We thought yesterday for a while to expand on those words and to give an indication to the congregation of what it was like to live in the days when the judges ruled. And if I can condense what was said yesterday into a few words, what I want to do is to read a part of Judges chapter 2 and then fit it into the opening words of Ruth chapter 1. In other words, I'm going to, as it were, leave out the words when the judges ruled and instead substitute some words from the book of Judges chapter 2. And if you will look first of all at the 10th verse. It came to pass in those days when there was another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that he had done for Israel. A generation that had forsaken the Lord and provoked the Lord to anger. A generation that has served Baal and Ashtaroth. A generation against which the anger of the Lord has been directed. A generation that cannot stand any longer against their enemies. A generation that wherever they go, the hand of the Lord is against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn. I want to come back to those words in verse 15 in a moment, but this will indicate to you what it was like to live in the days when the judges ruled. These are not happy times. These are not days of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. These are not days when men walked with God, revered his name, and loved his word. No, rather, they are days of declension and dearth. Days really of denial. Denial of vital truths. And days of apostasy. If we speak of dearth, coldness, backsliding, worldliness, wickedness, then the days of the judges amply describes these words one after the other. I take those words at the end of the book of Judges in verse 25 of the chapter 21. It came to pass in those days when the judges ruled. Aye, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No wonder then there was a famine. The famine follows for sure in the wake of the apostasy. There is no excuse for Israel. But if there is defection, I say, if there is defection in a nation like Israel, a nation that has a history as Israel has, a nation that has a past, an experience with God as Israel has, then a defection can take place in our own country and in the Christian church. There are people who think the church can never lose sight of the Savior. There are those who imagine the church can never get off the rails. Imagine that believers can never grow cold. Imagine that there can never be a famine, a kind of dearth, or a backsliding in the lives of God's people. They're mistaken. All the times when the judges ruled tend to come back again and again in the experience of God's people. It is a terrible thing and an inexcusable sin for Israel to forsake the Lord and serve Baal. And it is a terrible thing and an inexcusable sin for the child of God to grow cold and allow his heart, to be enamored with the things of the world. It is to be said, looking at verse 15, that the famine or the chastisement of God or the many defeats the people suffered will be visited upon them because of what the Lord had said and of what the Lord had sworn unto them. Do you see those words in Judges 2:15? I want you to mark them particularly. Nothing came in the way of chastisement. No judgment fell upon the land, as it were, by chance. Nor did judgment come to the nation in a manner which was not foreseen. No, God had already said so. God had already indeed sworn unto them. And you can see how God puts an oath to his word. And this holds for today. If the child of God begins to waver in his determination to follow the Lord, if he takes his eyes of the Savior and begins to look in the wrong direction toward those things that do not really matter, the kind of things that can be a stumbling block to his soul, I say, once he takes his eyes of the Lord, there is a stern warning in the Word of God of disaster and ruin and unhappiness and even bitterness ahead. There is no future in backsliding. There is no blessing in apostasy. And there is no good reason why the child of God toiling on in apostasy should imagine that somehow he's bound to have the blessing of God. No, God will not bless sin. God's not going to honor uncleanness. And the Lord will not rejoice in those who have forsaken him and have begun to serve Baal and Ashtaroth. They have insulted the Lord. They have defamed his name. And these are evil days in very truth. I'm saying tonight, the famine didn't come by chance. That famine described in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 isn't there by accident. No, it comes because the Lord had spoken about it. It comes because already the Lord had not only spoken of it, but he had sworn. He had sworn to visit chastisement upon his people if they played the fool. And if they threw away, as it were, that holy book, the written word that he had given unto them. It's just disaster for the Christian to do the same today. And the Lord has said, if you turn to the world, and if you run to the world for help, instead of running to the mercy seat, you're going to reap it in tears and sadness and brokenness of heart. Now, if God had said to the people, there will be chastisement, and there will be tears for sure, where did he say this? And if he had sworn it unto them, whereabouts did he swear this? There are a number of places in the Old Testament, the books of Moses in particular. I'm only going to turn up one chapter. It's Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I would like you to look with me at some of these words. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Remember, God had said for sure to his people Israel, if you wander away, if you begin to run after the world, if you forget me, then there'll be thorns and briars, and there will be weeping. There will be sadness and shame. Oh, sin cannot bring prosperity. Sin cannot bring you real happiness. There's no life, no victory in sin. Nothing there but shame and loss. Deuteronomy 28, the first thing we notice in verse 1, how God had promised to bless his people. And it shall come to pass. This is what he said. And the oath, you see, appears in the words that stand immediately before in chapter 27. And if we had time tonight, we could describe that scene on the mountains there close to Shechem, the mountains of Gerizim and Ebal, the mountains of blessing and of cursing. And there the oath was made that if they would forget the Lord, and if they would turn away from him, then there would be a woe and a curse placed upon them. And you can see that in verse 26 of chapter 27, the words stand, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, amen. The word must stand. This book is right. I hold you to this. There's no mistake about this. What God says for the Christian is right. Right in every detail. And the believer must unswervingly hold to what the Scripture says. But then, chapter 28, the Lord shows the goodness that he has in his heart, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. Verse 3, blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field. Not a hint of famine here, is there? Verse 5, blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Verse 6, blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. There isn't a hint of famine here, or loss, or shame. And then in verse 7, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. Verse 8, the Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee and holy people unto himself, as he has sworn. Notice the words. As he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways, and all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. Oh, there's a far different cry in the book of Ruth. There isn't a sign of famine or loss or shame or desolation in these words in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord shall command a blessing upon thee in thy storehouses. The Lord shall bless thy basket and thy store, the bountiful provision which God shall give to his people is his way of setting an honor on them. And then, if they forget the Lord, if they turn away from him, we'll have to look at, verse 15. And we come down there, cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Verse 19, cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly. Oh, the blessing of God, this chapter explains, is for Israel in the land. There is no blessing promised to God's people outside the land. And for us to discover, as we certainly do in the opening verses of Ruth chapter 1, that Elimelech will pack up all his belongings and advise his family as to the journey they are going to take in the direction of the land of Moab. There is no hope, no hope of the blessing of God in Moab. Moab is the far country. And it certainly is outside the land of Israel. And one can see in chapter 28 here, and it was in verse 8, and I tried to put an emphasis on the words when we covered the 8th verse of Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee where? In the land. In the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There's only blessing for the Christian while he remains in the right place with God. If you transgress, if you run to the world, if you promise yourself that over there beyond the river there are green fields in abundance, and if you think for an instant that you can embellish your life with all the benefits of the world by forgetting God, There's nothing there for you. When all is said and done, the blessing of God, this chapter makes clear, the blessing of the basket and the store, the hand of the Lord upon them in their storehouses, and the Lord establishing them as an holy people unto himself. These blessings are for Israel inside the land. And for Naomi and Elimelech to seek a better life for themselves outside the land, mind you, in the far country. They are living, shall I say it, in open defiance of the Lord. This is unbelief. They are virtually saying, no. Oh no, I'll not reap what I sow in thorns and briars. The world has definitely benefits to offer. I can go to Moab and prosper. I can go to Moab and be better off than I will ever be in Bethlehem. I say, this is a shameful and a sad thing to contemplate. And when you get to verse 20 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke. There is no future in Moab. Nothing there but cursing, vexation, and rebuke. Listen, the Christian is spoiled for the world. He cannot find his heaven there. And there is little point in the backslider giving up on God, turning his back on the fellowship of the saints, and running to the world with open arms, expecting something there that the Lord can't give him. Oh, what a shameful thing this is. And I look again at verse 23 in the chapter. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. There won't be much of a harvest reaped from that ground, and there won't be many prayers answered from that heaven that is over thy head like brass. Look at verse 24. This is where the famine comes in. Remember, the famine came as God had said. The famine came as the Lord had sworn. Verse 24, the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. There's no mistaking it there, is there? In verse 38, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Verse 43, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. I look at verse 48, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee. How? In hunger. Is that famine? I say, is that famine? In hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want. You talk about the prodigal. You talk about the prodigal going to the far country, and he goes out full and comes back empty. We have his picture here. The same experience is reflected in the life of Naomi. In hunger and thirst and nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. It makes for very sad reading. But in the famine which God shall send because of sin and because of shameful departure from his presence, nothing of good can be accomplished. Nothing will go right for the nation, and all they do becomes a grief of mind to them. There is no fruit from the ground, for the earth is like iron. They can get nothing out of the Bible, for the heavens above are like brass. These are days of apostasy, and the child of God has got to take the word and apply it to his own lifetime. We must consider the fate of those who feel that nowadays, because there is a dearth and a coldness throughout the land, there is more benefit for them to walk the way of the ungodly. Oh, we can't ever think of going to Moab. We're not to live like them. We're not to be found in their company. The Lord has shown us a better way. And I will say now, it is better to be in Bethlehem, even if there is a famine, than to be in Moab, where there is an abundance, and be without God. I want to know if you're feeding your soul on the husks that the swine did eat. I want to know if instead you're living in the presence of the Lord. In the book of Amos chapter 8, and I want to be quick about this, there is a famine mentioned. It is a famine concerning the word of the Lord. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." There's many a country on the earth tonight just like that. You could go 100 miles and not find a Christian. I have heard people say to me in Australia many a time, when we had friends come from all over to a certain meeting, and some of them came from Northern Ireland. I can remember a meeting yet, seeing some people sit near the back, and all the time we were preaching, the tears freely ran down their cheeks. And they said afterwards, "We haven't heard preaching like that since we left the old country." And some of them have said, "Where we're living here, there isn't another Christian home within 100 miles. We don't have a church to go to." They might seek to hear the word of the Lord, but they cannot find it. And if they find a church, there's something wrong with it. It's full of error or compromise. Or there is that there that is even worse. The truth is this, and I'm speaking about the Bible, the Word of God, and a famine for the Word of God. God will close your Bible for you if you will not open it. If you will not go to church as you should, God will soon take the church away. And if you will not turn to the Lord in prayer, as you ought, as a Christian, the Lord will shut the door on the time of prayer. I put it this way to demonstrate to you that you cannot take the blessings of God for granted. There were times in Northern Ireland when there were conventions nearly every week. Great missions. Great Bible classes. And thousands of people across the face of the country turning to God. It is not so today. I feel that we sat somehow in contempt of our blessings, and we took the mercies of God for granted. And Christians began to feel the meetings would go on just as they always did, and preachers would come as faithful as they always were and as gifted as they always were. We never foresaw the damage that the apostasy would work out in this country. And we never foresaw the kind of atmosphere that apostasy would bring. We never thought there would be a famine for the word of the Lord in this country. We never saw that a time of dearth and coldness and backsliding and prayerlessness, aye, and even of denial of the things of God would ever come. Now the devil is exalted on every side. We have an evil society. We have ministers of state. I mentioned them yesterday, and I needn't continue along that line tonight, but I will say we have a pagan country. There's a godlessness in the very atmosphere now that our forefathers would have broken their hearts over. Another generation has risen up. A generation which does not know the God of heaven, and a generation which, sad to say, does not know how to pray, how to lay hold on God. Even Christians in our own churches will have to confess that they do not know how to pray now, as men and women within the same walls used to pray. We miss the old folk. We miss those who could groan before God and travail in the secret place, those who could weep for sinners and weep until the Lord brought them in. Oh, there must be a return to the Lord, a return to prayer, a return to the book, a return to the renewal of the first love. It is sad to say, but it's here. If we don't use the privileges, the Lord removes them. Let me go on to say that this famine affected the people of God. I turn you now to Ruth chapter 1, and it says there, "And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." I say, he's making a mistake. I have given you good reason, I believe, from Deuteronomy 28, why he ought not to have gone to the country of Moab, and I intend to give you more evidence still why he should not have gone to the country of Moab. But he takes his family with him, and this oftentimes is borne out in what we see in these times of coldness and backsliding. The whole family, the whole household begins to slip away. What starts as the downgrade in the life of one individual very soon affects the whole of the family. And this man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, but his wife went with him, and his two sons were there as well. You're leading others astray. If you're showing coldness, if there's a kind of backsliding there in your life, your example rubs off on others. And when one Christian stays away from the hour of prayer, you can be certain another Christian will stay away. You've got to pray, "Lord, give me a tender conscience." You have to say, "Lord, give me a tender conscience when it comes to the night that I miss at the prayer meeting. Give me a tender conscience of the sort that will not allow me to lose out with God. Give me a tender conscience of the sort that will not allow me to be tempted with the green fields of Moab." This backsliding began at a certain place. Notice verse 1. It began at Bethlehem, Judah. Oh, Bethlehem has a meaning, and so has the name of Judah. Bethlehem, the royal city of David. Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus. Who could expect a famine there? But it's true, nevertheless. Bethlehem means the house of bread. You've known the name Bethel, and Bethel means the house of God. So the word Beth, it's the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Consequently, if later you turn to Psalm 119, which is an alphabetical psalm divided into 22 separate parts, one for each letter of the alphabet, the second part is called Beth, and it has to do with the house, God's house, and your house. Your house, like the house of God. A Bethel, the very front doorstep of heaven. Well, this is Bethlehem, the house of bread. Fancy there being a shortage in the house of bread. Fancy there being a famine there. And by famine, we've got to say there is a scarcity of foodstuffs. There's a loss of the crops and of the livestock. There's destitution everywhere. A famine is not to be compared to a Sunday school picnic. A famine is really a time of devastation. And you will hear a cry in the land concerning the loss of the crops. You will hear a lamentation in the land concerning the loss of the livestock. There's a period of scarcity, a terrible setback in the country, and no accident. There is a God in heaven, a God who has spoken in his word, a God who has sworn to deal hardly with sin, and a God who has sworn at the same time to uphold righteousness in the country. These are things we cannot escape. Bethlehem then is the house of bread. Judah means praise, and he belongs to the country of Ephrath, as you'll see in verse 2. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And the word Ephratah, or Ephrathites, has to do with fruitfulness. In other words, when Elimelech is leaving Bethlehem, he's leaving the place honored by God, the place of fruitfulness, the house of bread for the far country. The man is a fool. He pictures the backslider. And well might we take up the theme which is discoverable in the first chapter of the book of Ruth, for we're actually living in days of backsliding now. And probably in every one of our congregations we could point to a particular seat and say, I remember the family that sat there. They've grown cold and they're away in the world. They've gone to Moab. Where have they left? They've left Bethlehem. They've left the house of bread. They've left Ephratah. They've left the place of fruitfulness. And God has promised to bless them in the land, to bless them, as it were, in the church, but not outside it. There's no blessing for the backslider when he traverses the way of the world. Then they identified themselves with Moab. And Moab is a type of the world. He went to sojourn, the Bible says, in the country of Moab. The devil's no fool. I preached just a little while ago in my own congregation. I'm referring to part of the sermon, not the whole sermon. But I was warning young people of the dangers of liquor. And sometimes at a social evening, when there's a kind of party, it might even be run by a Christian, but there's still a danger of drink being served, and the Christian must be wide awake at all times. I said then, as best I can recall the sermon of the day, in part, the devil's no fool. If a Christian's going to be tempted to take liquor, he'll never be tempted by a straight offer of a whiskey. Nobody's going to come and offer you a beer. But it will be a soft drink, laced with liquor, a shandy, or an alcoholic lemonade. And somebody will say, maybe even a professing Christian, oh, take it. It's a night of fun. You're not here to be miserable. Why don't you join in the swim of things? We're here tonight to let our hair down. This is a rare occasion. It's a one-off. And an alcoholic lemonade will not do you a bit of harm. But that's the way the world gets in. And Christians tonight, that is, professing Christians who are prepared to take liquor, started off in a very simple and innocuous way. The devil will lead you down by degrees. He doesn't take you the whole way at once. You just don't go pell-mell into the world as far into sin as the devil intends the first night. The first night you get away from God, don't imagine for an instant that the devil is a fool. No, with Elimelech too, it was a matter of sojourning. Oh, Elimelech, you're not going to stay in Moab. You're only going to tarry there for a short season. It's only a matter of months, you see. This is how the devil reasoned. And if the devil had said to Elimelech, you're leaving Bethlehem forever. If the devil had said the truth to Elimelech, you'll never see the hill of Bethlehem again. You'll never be back in the land of promise. You'll die in the land of shame. You'll die in the country of heathendom. You'll die in that place. Then it might have been a different matter. Well, he went to sojourn. You play with the world. You play with sin. Like the moth with the flame. Little realizing that back of the temptation and back of the night of fun, there is the reaping of an awful and sometimes everlasting harvest. Elimelech never came back. Elimelech died in the place
to which he went to sojourn. Don't play with God. Don't trifle with sin. Never sojourn with the devil. Peter went and sat down that night. He didn't intend to sit there forever, but he sat in among the ungodly, warming himself at that worldly fire. And it was surprising. In a very little time, he was denying that he ever knew the Lord. Oh, the shame of it. Oh, the hurt of it. You can't fool about with sin. You can't play with the devil. You can't go and sojourn there in the camp of Satan. You're doing the wrong thing. The blessing of God is not there. You can't prosper. Even if there is a famine, I say. Even if there is a famine in Bethlehem, the house of bread, it's better to be there than to be in the world with the devil and hell let loose. I think I should show you that it's wrong to go to Moab at any time. Turn to Deuteronomy, if you will. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. And the first six verses will include relationships with Moab. Suffice to say, a Moabite cannot enter into the congregation of the Lord. No, not until his 10th generation can he enter into the congregation of the Lord. The 10th generation, if you allow a generation to be 40 years, it will take a Moabite or the descendant of a Moabite about 400 years then before the descendants there can get into the congregation of the Lord. Notice in this how the Lord is drawing a line, a very, very clear and determinate line between Moab and Israel. 10 generations. But I want you to look at verse 6. Thou shalt not. This book was written before Elimelech left Bethlehem. This book was written before the old generation that we read about tonight passed away. The book of Deuteronomy. This book was written before the new generation arose, the new generation which knew not God and knew not the works that he had done for Israel. Now God says about Moab, verse 6, thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Elimelech, when you have made the decision to take your wife and your two sons away from Bethlehem and out across Jordan and into the land of Moab, you're disobeying God. There may be a famine in Bethlehem and hardship and starvation and scarcity, but you're better off with God in Bethlehem for all that than in the far off green fields of Moab. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity. I'm going to talk about their peace in a moment. But I want to talk about their prosperity. That's what tempted Elimelech. He had nothing in Bethlehem. And he would say to his wife, or Naomi would say to him, there's nothing for the children here. Nothing for the children here. And I've heard it said over in Moab, there's plenty of work and an abundance in the field. That's where we need to go. But God says, I shall not seek their prosperity. Don't be tempted by the glittering gold of Moab. Don't ever think for an instant of crossing Jordan to go into that pagan territory. Don't do it. And what about their peace? Well, if we were to turn to Jeremiah 48, we might learn about their peace. In fact, Jeremiah 48 is all about Moab, and the whole chapter. The whole chapter is written about this country of Moab, and it begins with the word against. So the Lord is against Moab. Jeremiah 48 verse 1. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo. Mount Nebo is in the land of Moab. Oh, God says here, and it's clear from the very first word of the chapter, that he's against Moab, and he pronounces a woe on Moab.
There shall be no more praise of Moab. How one could earn the commendation of the world by quitting Bethlehem and going to Moab. There's so much that I could say here, but time will not permit, and I must not yield to the temptation to make comments verse by verse on what I discover here. I said, let me talk about the peace of Moab. Look at verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity, like Israel has done. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. It's just the same old Moab day in and day out. For there are changes, one could argue, in Bethlehem. Oh, there were days before when the harvest was plentiful, the sun shone, the rains came, and the crops were gathered in. And now the terrible scourge of famine has come to the country. And thus the taste of the people in the country has changed, and the scent or the perfume of the place isn't the same. The place can change very quickly. But the world seems to be the same. Go down past the pub tonight, where the cabaret is taking place, and the music sounds so exhilarating, and the company seems to be there, and everything that attracts the ungodly and I attracts the backslider too, may well be there. And there seems to be something about it. Well, there's no trouble in the world. That's the devil's lie. There is trouble. Inside the doors of that evil place, if you only knew it, there is heartbreak and disaster. But the devil is an artist at disguising the hideousness of sin. And the world is lit up with the beautiful lights of prosperity. And there is music and singing and dancing to hide the woe and the shame and the darkness. But it says here, Moab hath been at ease from his youth. There's no war in Moab. There are no upsets in Moab. He settled on his lees. Life has not turned upside down there. You don't have any heartache or grievance or vexation over there. That's the way it seems. That's why Moab is so tempting. But you're a fool if you believe that. The world is a lie. And the devil who created the fashion of it is a master at deceit. The fashion of this world passeth away. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But sometimes the backslider who has had a lot of trouble, a lot of disappointment, a lot of heartache, an awful lot of discouragement, is likely to say, you know, if it was in the world, I wouldn't have an upset like this. I wouldn't have a broken heart. I wouldn't have an emptiness within. I will say to you tonight, Naomi, listen to me. Naomi, it's better. If there must needs be an empty heart, it's better to have an empty heart and be with God than to be down the street there with that worldly crowd in a place of shame. It's better to be in the house of bread and have the expectation that one of these days the Lord's going to come back and the blessing will return. And your heart shall be glad again. And the Lord will lift you out of that pit and bring you out of that dark prison cell and cause the sunshine of heaven to warm your soul with its light. I tell you, you're better off with the Lord, even if for a time you're passing through a very difficult period. Moab has been at ease. Look at the peace. But the Lord says, thou shalt not desire his peace. You know why? Because it's the devil's peace. The illustration here is from the winemaker. And if he wants wine of the best quality, he must make sure that his product is not allowed to stagnate. And if the wine settles on his lees and is never emptied from vessel to vessel, then instead of having wine of the very best vintage, he's going to have wine that is tasteless and useless. So he will take his bottle of wine after a while when it has settled on the lees, and he'll turn the bottle upside down until the bottle is drained of its contents and the lees, the waste product, is left behind, and the precious liquid is drained away, the sweetness is taken away. And maybe Naomi felt her life is like that, as if in trial and in hardship her life had been turned upside down, and the sweetness of life's wine had been drained away from her until she was left in emptiness. But God has a purpose, like the winemaker. The wine will not be at its best unless it's emptied from bottle to bottle. There's an upset now, and where before there was peace and settlement and tranquility, now in the hands of the husbandman, this bottle is turned upside down and the precious liquid is drained away. There must needs then come a time when the Christian is upset, a time when he passes through a period of trial and hardship and he experiences God in the loneliness of the valley. There are times when you must weep, times when you must be alone. And this is a very hard and testing time for the Christian. And you might say, well, the world is not like that. Well, read Hebrews 12 sometime, and you'll find the Lord chastens his own beloved in a way that he doesn't do with the world and with the ungodly. And he chastens you so that you'll not settle. Do you see the word settled there in verse 11 of Jeremiah 48? And if the wine ever gets to be settled, then its taste is gradually spoiled. For the taste remains in him. It remains in the bottle. And instead of being conveyed in the wine, eventually the vintage is ruined. And for the Lord to prepare you for the sweet wine of heaven, he must turn the bottle upside down. The Lord doesn't want you to be settled in here and with good living and family comfort, enjoyable surroundings and happy days, and enough money to get by, why, you could settle in very nicely. And the Lord doesn't want you to settle in here. He has prepared you for himself, that you might be with him as a heavenly people. Look again at verse 26 and 27 of our chapter. For in Moab there's no love for the Lord, you see. That's another reason why you shouldn't go to Moab. Elimelech, you shouldn't be in Moab, because God promised blessing only in the land. And Moab is not in the land. You're in the wrong place. And Elimelech, you're not to go to Moab, because if you go, God has already said and he has already sworn, and he'll carry out his word, you're not to seek their peace or their prosperity forever. That word forever is a big word. You're never to seek their prosperity. Don't seek what the devil has in the world for you. And Elimelech, that's a very good reason for not going to Moab. And Elimelech, I give you another reason. Moab is settled on his lees. It seems as if there's no disturbance there, nothing to bring you tears or disappointment or unhappiness. You can just go blandly on and sin every day and forget God. That's not God's will for you. And there's another reason in verse 26, Elimelech, why you shouldn't go to Moab. Because Moab is against the Lord, and the devil is against the Lord, and the world is against the Lord. And do you see how in verse 27, Israel is a derision to you? Aye, when thou speakest of him, thou skippest for joy. So, in the world, they just have a delight in the downfall of a Christian. They like to point him out, as Peter was pointed out that night when he sat at the fire. Art thou not a Galilean? Your speech gives you away, you know. You belong to this fellow. You're a follower of his. I have detected this about you. And the more he denied it, the more shameful was his backsliding.
and the hurt in his heart, well, they skip for joy. If the devil can drag you down into their sin, you can come down to the level of the world, the devil will dance for joy there against the Lord. You can't go and shake hands with the world over the grave of Christ. You can't run to the far country and forget the Lord by so doing. It's the wrong thing to go to Moab. Let us say in closing from the book of Ruth, chapter 1, just to pick out certain words there that are going to be of tremendous significance tomorrow night. Let me show you these steps, these downward steps in the experience of Elimelech and of Naomi, his wife. First of all, there is the word sojourn in verse 1. I want you to mark that word. I have explained it. It means to stay there for a wee while, just to stay for a month or two. And the devil would argue a month or two will not do you any harm. Sure, you can come back when you like. You can stay away from the church. You can absent yourself from the prayer meeting for a while, for things are not going too well with you, and you can come back when you like. That's the devil's lie. You can't come back when you like. Elimelech will die. His two sons will die in the land of Moab. The next word I want you to notice is at the end of verse 2. They continued there. Do you see what the Lord is saying? They went to sojourn and they continued. Instead of coming home after 2 weeks or 2 months, now they're beginning to settle in. Moab has settled on his lees. And then verse 4, the last line but one, they dwelled there about 10 years before there was a turning point, before there was a sign that the Lord was coming after his people in the far country. I don't know how far you have gone in separating yourself from the Lord. If you've been slipping away this past while, I don't know how long it has been since you were at a prayer meeting. Is there somebody here tonight? It has been 10 years since you walked with God. Is it 10 years almost to the day since you were at a prayer meeting? Is it 10 years almost to the day since you opened the Bible? Since you talked to the Lord? Since you enjoyed his presence? Since you testified about him to friends at the place where you work? Is it almost 10 years to the day since the sunshine of heaven lit up the pathway of your feet? Oh, they dwelled there. They sojourned, then they continued, and finally they dwelt there. Death came. Elimelech died. The two sons also, but not before there was a marriage. And you'll observe that there was marriage in verse 4. They took them wives. Doesn't look now like they're sojourning. Oh, don't make any mistake about this. If you're going to run with the wrong crowd, you'll marry into that crowd. If you desire worldly company, you'll not come out of it as quickly or as easily as you imagine. The way down is easier than the way up. It's easier to get into trouble and to get into sin and into bad company than it is to get out of it. So they took them wives of the woman of Moab. This marriage, for the one and then for the other, this marriage is an anchor. And the devil knows how to tie the knot. And marriage just helps us use the analogy. The devil knows how to tie the knot. And when this knot is tied securely, there is no way in the whole wide world whereby Elimelech and Naomi will ever get back to the land of promise. Only God can get her out. And I thank God with all my heart. The Lord did get her out. It's almost like a miracle. The way the Lord rescued her from the far country and got her out of there and brought her back. And the backslider has to say, when the Lord restores me and brings me back to the house of bread again, it's His work from A to Z, from first to last.
And when this marriage takes place, they're married in among the ungodly. They're immersed in the world.
And it's the finish of the testimony, for they have married ungodly wives.
And the blessing of God is not with them. It has to be clear to any in our midst tonight, when Elimelech went to Moab, he didn't go by prayer. He didn't have the Lord take him there. He made a mistake. He committed folly. The sort of folly a backslider, even in our day, is guilty of. There's no blessing in the far country. I'm glad we can say tonight there's going to be a turning point after the 10-year period is ended. You don't need to backslide for 10 years to come back, or you can come back to the Lord tonight. The Lord is married to the backslider, and He's willing to take you in, and the Lord's interested in you, and He was still interested in Naomi, although she had left Bethlehem, and although she was in the far country. And the Lord had designs there to bring her back. Let's bow in prayer.